Everything that the Holy Spirit chose to put in this book, He put there for a reason. And I remember growing up that I would feel guilty sometimes because there would be parts of the Scriptures that I might speed over, or kind of skim and not really read through because I didn't feel like those sections of Scripture or paragraphs were quite as important as some of the others. And so, as I got a little older, I began to appreciate every bit of it, especially the lineages or the genealogies of some of these books. What I want to do this evening is to encourage you to help us all to truly appreciate the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and I'll meet you there. In fact, if you don't have another use for your marker already, place it there, as that will be our primary lesson text throughout the entirety of the lesson tonight. The lineage of Christ. Now, someone says, what in the world are we going to do? How are we going to talk about or do a sermon about the lineage of Christ? Well, it's actually going to be much simpler than you think, as there is some wonderful messages to be learned about Christ and His goal and His mission from Matthew chapter 1, even prior to verse 18, believe it or not. But as I was thinking about this, you know, someone might ask, why would the Holy Spirit even put the lineage of Christ there? And as Americans, we might ask that question, but if you were to go back in the first century and step in the feet of a Jewish man, you wouldn't ask that question. You would not wonder why a lineage would be given in the writings or the autobiography or anything to do with the life of a Jewish man, because that was very important to them. If you were a Jewish man, you always, when you talked about your life, would begin with your pedigree, right? It's like if you've ever bred animals, or if you've ever, maybe you've watched some of the competitions, the animal shows, the dog shows, and they compete, and if you purchase these purebred animals, they have a registration through the American Kennel Club or whatever that you like to use, and it shows their lineage, their pedigree. And you want to find a purebred dog, and people pay thousands of dollars for these animals that are purely bred. And that's important. They're champions, and they're very proud of their lineage, or we are for them, I should say. But as Jewish men, they would be proud of their lineage for the most part and where they came from. I think of Josephus, a very popular historian who wrote an autobiography, and at the beginning of that autobiography, he began with his lineage. And he was very proud of that. He talked about how he went to the registry and got the official documents, if you will, the official notes there and names of his lineage. And so that's very significant. Even in the Bible, you go to Ezra chapter 2, and you see when the southern tribe, Judah and the remnant of Benjamin, are coming back, when they get back from their Babylonian captivity, Ezra is going to restore this temple worship. And the Bible says in Ezra 2 and verse 62 that there were some names of individuals who were working as priests, as servants in the temple. And as he compared their names to the registry of the time to see if their lineage matched up, remember, they had to be descendants of Levi. They had to be of the tribe of Levi to be priests working in the service of God. And so he checked their names, and they were not. And so he called them polluted and he removed them from the work in the temple. That lineage, to some degree, was also very important to God. As he talked about who the descendants, you know, remember the sons of Kohath would do this, the sons of Merari would do this, and very specific with that lineage. And so I want you to see the significance of this. I want to give you about five or so reasons or lessons that we can learn from the lineage of Christ. The first one is the prophecy. The prophecy. As a matter of fact, let's go back to Matthew 1. Start with me here in verse 1. There's so many things I want to say, and I just can't decide where to start. Matthew 1 and verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To begin with, right off the bat, it's significant to me, and I think of interest, that he doesn't begin with Adam. He doesn't begin with Noah, as some might argue that he could have started there. He begins with David and Abraham. Now, let's start with Abraham. Why go to Abraham? Why not prior to that? Well, Abraham was the beginning of the prophecy or the promise. That's very significant because Abraham was promised that the seed line would descend, that Christ would ultimately come through his lineage. Genesis 22 and verse 18. Through thy seed, all the earth, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Very significant. And then you get to chapter 26 and verse 4, and we're talking about Isaac now. We're getting a little more specific each time. Now it's through Isaac. Isaac, all of the earth, all nations through your seed are going to be blessed. You get to chapter 28, verse 14, Jacob. Jacob, through your seed, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it goes on and on. Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, on down from Jacob. It's like somebody who's mailing something, and you go in reverse order, and it gets more and more specific. You start with, at the bottom, the zip code, right? That's the country that you're in. Let's describe this congregation or this church building. We're what, 32233, I believe it is. And then you get a little more specific with the state. Well, it's Florida. And then you go to the city, it's Jacksonville. And you move up a line. And next you've got the street name, Snug Harbor Court. And then, but even more specific, you've got the number, 1025. And then, but then there's, you know, it could be written to anybody, the minister, the secretary, the elders, a member of the congregation. So you get the last name and then the most narrow of all, the first name. That's kind of what's going on. There's a route, if you will, through these individuals, narrowing it down all the way specifically to Jesus the Christ. Very interesting to me. But here's the point of this. John 5 and verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, for they testify of Me." When you're reading the Old Testament, they reference Me. Is Jesus mentioned specifically? Well, no. But He's prophesied about. They call Him things like the scepter of Judah in reference. They talk about this seed, this descendant that will come, all referencing Jesus Christ. And so the prophecy is significant in Matthew chapter 1. But then you get to this point. Let's talk about David for a minute. Because Isaiah 11 in verse 1 says that he will descend from the stock of Jesse. Very, very important. You know who Jesse is. Jesse is the father of David. And this was very, very important because what they're going to know Christ as, what they're going to reference Him as in the first century is the son of, not Abraham, but the son of David. And I believe that's why Matthew 1:1 begins referencing David. Because to them, that's who He was. He was that son of David. Let me show you some examples. Turn up, put your marker there in Matthew 1 and go to Matthew 12 with me. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in about verse 22. And this is the instance, by the way, when you get into this discussion of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, how that can't be forgiven. This is the scenario that took place. But I don't want to focus on that blasphemy. I want you to notice what they call Jesus, what they reference Him as, or who they reference Him as, I should say. Verse 22, "One was brought unto Him, possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. He could not speak, he could not see. And He healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." Notice verse 23. "All the people were amazed and said, Is not this Jesus the Christ?" That's not what they called Him. "Is not this the son of David?" Now, why would they say that? Because they knew the Scriptures. And the Scriptures testified that the son of David was coming, that He would take over the throne of David. And so when the Pharisees heard this is when they call Him or claim that He's doing this by Beelzebub. And by the way, that's why, for those of you who are wondering or maybe don't know, that's why this is the blasphemy of the Spirit. Because what they're denying is the Scriptures that the Spirit brought. It was the Scriptures that said the Son of David would come. And when the people say this is the Son of David, this is the Christ the Scriptures talked about, they deny it. No, this is not the Son of David. This is the working of Beelzebub, Satan, not this Son of David, not Jesus the Christ. And if you deny the Scriptures, of course, you deny any hope that you have, that anyone has, of eternal life. But we see them reference Him there as the Son of David. Matthew 15:22, we'll mention another example. The woman there, a Gentile woman, we're going to talk about her more later, but this Gentile woman has a daughter that's vexed, the Bible says, with a devil. And she asks Jesus, but she calls Him, "Thou Son of David, please help me." You see it again, chapter 20 and verse 30. Two blind men sitting on the side of the road, and they hear Jesus coming by, and they shout out to Him, "Lord, O Son of David, please help us." Remember I told you this morning that people would press on His time, and He wasn't here to just perform miracles and heal everybody, but He had compassion on them. Why? Because of their faith. Because they called Him the Son of David. They knew the Scriptures. And of course, His triumphal entry in Jerusalem, chapter 21 and verse 9. Remember, He's riding on the colt, the donkey, into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9 prophesied that would happen, by the way. And He's coming into Jerusalem and they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, O Son of David, highest of the high, and he is Hosanna in the highest, I should say, King James Version. All kinds of references there. But they call him the Son of David. Why are you spending so much time on this preacher? Because of Isaiah. I want you to go here with me. Isaiah chapter 9. Why is this so significant? Isaiah chapter 9. Read with me, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And unto the government shall be, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Friends, they read this and they looked and they longed to find this Son of David. They didn't know what he looked like, but they knew things about him because of the Scriptures. And boy, did they look forward to seeing the Son of David. And so when you read that in Matthew 1, and it starts out, the Son of David, what's he getting at? It's a reference. It's very significant because the prophecy said the Son of David would come. And Matthew starts out by saying, here he is. Here is the lineage of that very Son of David. I think that's very significant. But keep going with me. Back to Matthew chapter 1. Not only the prophecy, but number 2, let's talk about the people. Now, don't worry. We're not going to go through and dissect every one of these individuals. But there's 4 in particular that I want to focus on. 4 of them, and all 4 of them are women. And I think this is very, very significant and a beautiful thing for women, and we'll talk about why. But let's reference these people. In chapter 1, I want you to notice verse number 3. Here are the 4 women I want you to notice. And actually, besides Mary, these are the only 4 women mentioned. Judas begat Perez and Zerar of Tamar. Verse 3, you remember Tamar. Look at verse 5. Simon begat Boaz of Rahab. You remember Rahab? Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Number 3, you remember Ruth? And then in verse 6, Jesse begat David, and David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. That is Bathsheba. These 4 women are mentioned. That's very significant. Why in the world would any Jewish man choose to put women in his lineage, much less Jesus the Christ, right? This was unheard of. You go back and read through Genesis and the Chronicles and look at those genealogies and try to count. Try to count how many women. See if you can find any women in those lists. There's very few. Very, very few. This was very rare. So why in the lineage of Christ, only from Abraham to Christ, do you see 4 women mentioned? I believe this is very significant for 3 reasons. Number 1, because Christ is going to elevate, number 1, women. You see, women at this time, historians tell us, they were treated as property. They were under the ownership of their father until they married, and then they were owned by their spouses. They were not treated well at all. And it's not that Christ practiced feminism, it's that ultimately he practiced humanism. This subhuman identity and disrespect that they were receiving, he put an end to that. He elevated women to their proper place as human beings, as equal in every way to the men that they were born under and that they were married to. Christ did that. What a great message. Luke 1 and verse 28, in the genealogies, and by the way, when you get to Luke chapter 3, that seems to be the genealogy from Mary's line, whereas Matthew 1 is Joseph. I'll mention that again in a moment. But when you get to Luke chapter 1, in that account, the angel comes to Mary in verse 28 and says, Mary, thou art highly favored. Not Joseph. It wasn't about Joseph. It had nothing to do with Joseph other than legally speaking. It was all about 100% that birth was from Mary. And he said, thou art highly favored. Again, that's very symbolic. Women being elevated. Since when is a woman highly favored? In the first century, in the Jewish man's mind. Luke 7 and verse 37. I want to turn to this one. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36 beginning. Luke 7 verse 36. Jesus enters the house of a man by the name of Simon, a Pharisee. And when you get to verse 37, they sit down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, we're reading this. Listen, the mindset I want you to understand is that Matthew 1 is symbolic of the fact that Jesus, his whole mission, his whole goal, one of them rather, is to elevate women, to bring them to their proper place. And you see this in his life. And here's an example. And so in verse 38, this woman shows up, she's a sinner, by the way, and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now I want you to picture this. Simon is this Pharisee, Jewish man, he's a Pharisee. And this woman who's publicly known as being a sinner shows up with an alabaster box of ointment, cries, pours it on his feet, this ointment, her tears, she's washing it with her hair. And look at his attitude in verse 39. When the Pharisee which had bidden saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, if this Jesus, if he really was Jesus, the son of David, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. That was the mindset. It wasn't about that she was a sinner. It was about the fact that she was a woman, and she was a sinner on top of that. That was the how many times do you read that about men, that people had that attitude, right? This was the mindset of these people in this century, these Jewish men. And oh, in verse 40, Jesus said, Simon, I have someone against thee. He's going to defend a woman? He's going to stand up for her? Verse 41, he tells this this parable about two debtors. One owes 50 pence, the other owes 500. Both are forgiven, and he says, Simon, which of them do you think loved more? Which one do you think appreciated more? And Simon said, well, I guess it would have to be the one that was forgiven more, the one that was forgiven for 500 pence. And he said, you have rightly said. He said, this woman has come in here full of sin, and I have forgiven much. I have forgiven her her sin, and she is appreciative. She is. You know what he's basically saying to Simon? This woman has a better attitude than you. You ought to learn something from her. This is different. Jesus is turning the world upside down when it comes to this mindset of women. And we see it right there, I believe, in Matthew chapter 1 already in the lesson of in the message of Jesus Christ when it came to women. John 8 and verse 48. I'll just mention this one for time's sake. This is the woman that, remember, she had an issue and she touches the garment of Christ. And it's kind of it almost makes you smile when you think about it because they're in a huge crowd. And Jesus says, somebody touched me. And Peter says, Jesus, we're in a huge crowd and you're going to say somebody touched you and try to find out who it is? You can't figure that out, can you? And that seems to be the inference, you know. There's so many people, but Jesus says, no, listen, my virtue came out of me. Jesus had just healed this woman of her issue of blood. And so he gets her, he finds her, and he talks to her about this. And she goes down and she says, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm so sorry. I had a problem and I needed your help. And you know what? I don't know what any Jewish man could. We could only speculate what he would have said. But what our Lord said to her was, your faith has made thee whole. It's okay. Get up. It's all right. Because of your faith, I'm going to take care of you. It didn't matter that she was a woman. It didn't matter at all in the eyes of our Lord. He appreciated her and he made a point to talk to her about it. John 19 and verse 25, the Bible describes the women that are at the cross. Very symbolic of how Jesus felt about these women. Matthew 19, I have to mention this. I just think this is so interesting. I don't know if you can tell. I'm interested in this. Matthew 19 and verse 9, you see Jesus. And we normally quote Matthew 19, 9. That seems to be the most detail about marriage, divorce, and remarriage from our Lord is in that section. And in Matthew 19, 9, you hear him say that a man will divorce his wife, and then if he remarries, he's committing fornication, except it. But you know the passage. But I find it very interesting when you go to Mark's account, chapter 10 and verse 12, you know what he does? He says, if a woman divorces her husband, except it be for fornication, and marries another, she commits adultery. What? Who'd ever heard of a woman divorcing a man in the first century and prior? It was always a man divorcing a woman, right? But Jesus says they're one and the same. They have absolutely equal rights. And if he's unfaithful to her, she can leave him just as quick as he can leave her for her unfaithfulness. That's the message of our Lord when it comes to women. Galatians 3 and verse 28, you know the passage. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you're bond or free. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. Salvation is for all. That message, I believe, is seen even in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Christ. But let me take it a step further. Not only are these four women, which was very odd, for the lineage of a Jewish man. But also, that's bad for you. When that clock falls and I can't see it, that's not good for you guys. I got to make sure I can see it. But also, we think about the fact that they were Gentiles. They were Gentiles mentioned. Why not mention Leah? Why not mention Rachel and Rebecca and Sarah? And those are the great women of the story, right? Why in the world would he mention Rahab, Tamar, Bathsheba, and Ruth? Well, all four of them, not only are they women, but even a step further, why these four? For one, I believe because they were Gentiles. That's, again, part of the message of the cross. Not only is he going to save women, he's going to also save the Gentiles. And you think about where they were from. Ruth, of course, was a Moabite. Very, very plain and clear where she's from, a Gentile. Tamar, as well as Bathsheba, as well as Rahab, were all seemed to be from the Canaanite era. They're Canaanite women. Bathsheba probably was a Hittite, and we can speculate. We don't know for sure, but most likely they were Canaanite women, all of the other three. And Ruth was, of course, a Moabite. Very interesting. Matthew 28, he says, you're going to preach the gospel to just the Jews? No, you preach that to all creatures, every creature. John 10 and verse 16, I have a group, a fold, a flock, that's also going to hear my voice. And they're going to come and be part of this. I'm not just here for the Jews. I'm also here for the Gentiles. But I want you to notice, I'm going quickly because I want to slow down right here. Go to Matthew chapter 15. I never had put this together, the significance of this event, until I was doing this study. Matthew 15, maybe you've, I'm sure you've read it before, but maybe you, like me, had not really put together what was going on here and what was Jesus was talking about. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21. A woman, this is the woman that has a daughter. I told you we'd come back to it, that's vexed with a demon, with a devil. Look at verse 22. A woman of Canaan, that's very significant. We're talking about a Gentile woman here. A Gentile woman from the same coast cries unto him saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. She calls him the son of David, by the way. Did you catch that? But then verse 23, he answered her not a word. Now, pay attention. Now listen to me or you're going to miss this. Jesus Christ, you've got to appreciate what he's about to do. Jesus is going to talk to her in the mindset of the Jewish men, not in the mindset of his own. He'll get to that in a minute. But he's going to talk to her as she would expect a Jewish man to refer to her. So appreciate that. Verse 23, he doesn't talk to her. He doesn't respond. This is a Gentile woman after all. And his disciples come, and you see the lesson he's teaching here, and they beseech him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. Get this woman out of here, this Gentile woman. But he answered and said, he's talking to her, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? I came for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. And she says, she comes and worships him, verse 25, saying, Lord, help me. Help me. And look at his response, verse 26. It is not meet to take children's bread and cast it to dogs. Or again, that's not what our Lord is thinking. That's the mindset of the Jew. You're a dog. You're a Gentile. It's not okay for me to take the bread of the Jews and throw it to you, a Gentile woman. Right? But then this, verse 27. I just love her response. She says, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's tables. She says, even the dogs get some crumbs, Lord. And you see the great message here in verse 28. Oh, woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole that very hour. He took a moment of his time to address a Gentile woman. And he blessed her as much as he did any Jewish man in the first century. That was our Lord. And we see that even in the genealogies, I really believe. But let's go even a step further, very quickly. Number three here, not only were these women Gentiles and women in of themselves, but they were also sinners, right? Do you ever put together or thought about the fact of three of the four women, who they were? Tamar was a what? A prostitute. Ruth was a faithful child of God, so much as we know, in of course, the context of their time period. And then you have a Rahab, who basically has a last name, the way we describe her, Rahab the harlot. And then there is Bathsheba, an adulteress. Why, again, why? Why would you put these sinners in line? After all, you know how much flack the Lord caught about being with sinners, having to do with sinners. Luke 15:2, the fact that he was a friend of sinners, they called him. You go over to chapter 7 previously in verse 34. They called him a wine bibber, a gluttonous man, and a friend of sinners. What do they mean when they say friend of sinners? Right? You've heard the expression, if you bark like a dog and you have fleas like a dog, you're a what? You're a dog. They're implying that Jesus said, you know, he's eating with the sinners, he's a friend of the sinners, he must be one of them. Right? All the flack that he was going to catch, and yet he still mentioned sinners in his lineage. Why? Because Jesus also came to save, of course, these sinners, that which is lost. John 8, I wanted to turn here, but we just won't get to it. Let me just mention it quickly. John 8, this is the woman that is brought and caught in the act of adultery. And they bring her to Jesus, and she's a sinner. She's a woman, and she's a sinner. It's very public and obvious. And they're trying to get Jesus, trying to trick him, trying to catch him. And so they say to him, the law of Moses says we got to stone her. She was caught in adultery. What do you say, Christ? He's got, in their minds, he's got two options. Number one, he can say, you can't stone her. And then he's going to have to take that up with the Jewish authorities because he's defying the law of Moses. If his response is stone her, as the law of Moses says, then he's got to go to the Roman government because you know that they can't practice without consent from the Roman government. They can't practice the execution, the death penalty. That's got to be the Romans. Sometimes they would overlook it, sure, but they're trying to get Jesus here. They're trying to catch him. And his response is, and you remember it, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. And I don't have time to talk much about it, but you see that what happens next. They all leave, and he asks her, where are your accusers? Who's condemning thee? To which she says, they've all gone. Nobody condemns me. And Jesus says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. You see Jesus over and over again in his life elevating these women. Not just women in general. Women who were Gentiles. Women who were sinners. And it should have never been that way, but it was in the minds of these Jewish men and first century men. And so Jesus made a change to that. Women, aren't you thankful for your Lord and Savior? I know that you are. And we men are certainly as well. Matthew chapter 1, the lesson will be yours. Let's go back here for just a moment. Not only do you have the people and the prophecy, you also have this peculiarity, I would call it, in chapter 1. What we learn from this, in other words, is also the Bible's inspiration is made clear. Not only do you see the message of Jesus and the life that he was going to live, but you also see the inspiration of the Bible. For one, we'll just quickly mention verses 16 and following. You remember, we talked about this before anyways, with the 39 begats. And then when you get to verse 16, you get Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. She didn't begat Jesus. This is the virgin birth. This is very, very significant. It was interesting to me. I didn't mention this before because I didn't know it until I did this study. But the word whom there is feminine singular. Think about that for a minute. Feminine singular. In other words, 100% through Mary. Nothing to do with Joseph. We can appreciate that. The virgin birth. But not only that, let me conclude by referencing you to verse 6. Verse 6. If this was written by men who were not inspired, then I want to know why in the world this is said in verse 6. Jesus begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, if you're just a man in the first century, a Jew that's just wanting to talk about this great king and make up this story and just... You're going to talk about positive things. You're going to talk about uplifting things. All you're going to say is David and then Solomon, and then you're just going to keep going. But he doesn't. Interestingly, he says here, it's David, or excuse me, Solomon, who was begat of him that or of her that was the wife of Uriah. A reminder of the sin that took place, the adultery. It's very peculiar to me. Why is that there? Because it's inspired. Because the message is our Lord that's coming can change that. Our Lord that's coming is here to save and to change the lost and to make them right with God. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Friends, I need to conclude. I appreciate your time and attention in a subject that may not seem to be of great interest, but I hope as we've kind of begin to dive into the lineage of Christ that you can appreciate it more than maybe you ever have before. There's a great message. The prophecy, the people, these women that are mentioned, so significant, and the peculiarity of what we're reading. Beautiful, beautiful passage. Friends, if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we haven't talked about what to do to become one, but certainly you want to know, I meant to say this earlier, I want to know, and I know you do as well, everything that I can about Jesus Christ. And that lineage is there, and that's important. And that's something to learn about Him. Don't you want to be a part of that lineage, spiritually speaking? Don't you want to be baptized into Christ and be part of the greatest line that's ever been here? To be in the line of a king? You want to be a prince? You want to be a princess, a king and queen? You can do that, spiritually speaking, in Christ Jesus. Not because we deserve it, but because He loves us that much. I want to know more about Him because I wear His name. And I want you to wear His name as well. Christian, Christ-like. You can do that tonight. Believing in Jesus, repenting of sin, confessing His name, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. And He'll add you to His body, to His lineage. And you can become spiritual Israel, a descendant of Christ in that sense, being part of Christ, literally, in that spiritual sense. What a blessing. Maybe you've done those things, but you've fallen away. You've let sin come back into your life. You know what to do. Confess that sin. Let us pray with you and for you. We want to encourage you. Do anything that we can. While I was gone, I heard that the last Sunday night, a precious soul responded to the Lord's invitation. Maybe someone else has been thinking about that, recognizing that there's sin that they need to get rid of. If we can encourage you, if you're subject at all to the Lord's invitation, come forward right now as we stand and sing together.